As you take a seat this morning, make sure that you open up your Bibles to Romans, the book of Romans. You are going to want to be in chapter 8 of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Wow. Can we just take off a little bit of reverb off my voice? I think I'm loud enough without hammering you with all that reverb. Thank you for that. I got to tell you, I'm delighted to get to open up the Word with you this morning to Romans chapter 8. This is a section that properly should probably take about 10 weeks of sermons, honestly. That is what is in my heart. But we will do it in the course of last week, this week, and next week. And so we are right in the teeth of it, right in the middle of Romans chapter 8. We're going to launch off in verse 12 of Romans chapter 8. But before we get to those verses, I just want to point out to you from your outline that I just want to remind you that we've been contrasting two different types of life. A life that is under obligation to the flesh or under obligation to sin, and a life that is under obligation to the Spirit, the life that is in Christ Jesus. The contrast of living under obligation to either flesh or spirit is now going to be further developed by the Apostle Paul, the author of the book of Romans, to show the good results of emancipation. In other words, when we're freed from slavery, there's going to be some wonderful good results that come from that freedom from bondage or enslavement. Galatians, another book that the Apostle Paul wrote, grabs it this way. I mean that an heir, in other words, an heir as in like a child of someone else, someone that is inheriting something. I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Amen, children? Do you not feel like slaves to your parents at times? I've definitely heard that accusation before. I am just a slave. You have no idea. Let me give you something to be hassled about. Though he is the owner of everything, the heir is the owner of everything because he's an heir of the parent. Because he's under guardians, managers, because he's under the authority of the household, he cannot take ownership of everything until the date that is set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. In other words, the very basic nature of this world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. By the way, that sons there is that universal, that's mankind, sons, daughters. Some of your versions actually will say sons and daughters or all people. That's totally legitimate. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word that means daddy. It's an affectionate word that only a child would cry out to a parent. They would only cry out that word to their fathers. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the truth of the gospel, that you are not just forgiven for your sins and wiped clean and said, you know, go on your merry way and have a good life. No, God welcomes us as His own children. He adopts us into His own family. I love pictures of adopted families where one of the children is clearly not from the parents that are present. We see that in our own congregation here. We see that all around the world. I just love these pictures because I believe that they are pictures of just the love that God has for us. Adoption is a reflection of the grace of God. This is what He's going to unpack in Romans chapter 8. So then, brothers, we are debtors. In other words, we are indebted. We are obligated, it says in some versions. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Oh, it was so good till that last verse. Everything was going so well. And then something about suffering, but let's just pay attention to the early verses, right? Like, let's be happy. And I just was talking to a Christian recently that said, I just hate it when churches preach about sin. I hate it when churches preach about all that judgment stuff. We should just be singing praises simply because we are saved, and that's all that we should be doing. And I do think that there's a validity to that kind of a point, especially if, you know, you just feel like a worm every time you walk out of church. We should walk out with hope and joy and full of abundance. However, the reality is that the Christian life is not easy, is it? Like, as you sit there, this is not like, you wouldn't be here on a Sunday if it was just a piece of cake and no big deal and you could just figure this out on your own. You remember the analogy about that freedom that the apostle brought up earlier? Number one, letter B. Freedom from sin was like freedom from the bonds of marriage. Marriage, of course, is binding as long as the couple is alive. But when someone passes away, they are free from the bonds of marriage and they're free to marry whomever or to just continue being single. Imagine it if someone lost their spouse to death, but decided to keep the corpse, put it into a glass box, and keep it in their home as though nothing had changed. All of us would agree it would be very creepy to go visit their house, and it would be really, really strange for someone to do that. That's certifiably crazy, right? J. Vernon McGee, Chuck Swindoll, one of Chuck's primary teachers when he was at seminary, tell this story. There was a lady who lived in the Deep South. She had a close relationship with her childhood sweetheart. She fell in love and ultimately married him. It's like Josh and Megan. Oh, so cute. They're cute little dating high schoolers back when I was a youth pastor. Anyway, okay, moving on. Their life together was not perfect, but it was rewarding. There was faithfulness and there were times of joy. This continued for years until he was suddenly taken from her side with a heart attack. Not being able to part with him visible, she decided to have him embalmed, put in a chair, and sealed up in a glass case, and placed immediately inside the front door of their large plantation house. Every time she walked through the door, she would smile and say, "Hi, John, how are you?" Then she would walk up the stairs. Things rocked along as normally as possible month after month. Did not have a lot of visitors over. There he sat day after day as she acknowledged his presence with a smile and a friendly wave. A year or so later, she decided to go on a lengthy trip to Europe. It was a delightful change of scenery. In fact, while in Europe, she met a fine American gentleman who was also vacationing over there, and he swept her off her feet. After a whirlwind romance, they got married and honeymooned all over Europe. Of course, she said nothing about John back at home. How's that for not exactly disclosing all that's about to happen? Finally, they traveled back to the States, driving up the winding road to her home that he had heard so much about. He decided, this is my moment to lift my bride over the threshold and carry her back into the home, this wonderful place where we are going to live together for the rest of our lives. He picked her up, he bumped open the door with his hip, walks in, and he almost drops his bride right on the floor. Who is this? Well, it's John, my old man. He is history. He is dead. The new husband immediately went outside and dug a big John-sized hole and buried her former old man in it, case and all. You understand the analogy? When Jesus Christ was crucified, the Word of God says that we were crucified with Him that our identity in him is so complete that we can say, along with Paul to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ's death crucified our sin nature. God killed it. Leave it buried. Do not go back to it. Do not keep trying to dig it up. God has got a path for us to walk in this life, and it's got so many wonderful things that God includes in the walk with him. However, there are numerous distractions, numerous ways for us to go about meeting our own needs. And like an instinct, like a habit that we remember from before we ever knew God, we oftentimes will go down those old roads of sin rather than trust in the plan that God has for us. This often involves delayed gratification for us. And it is a struggle. The same struggle that we see with children when you give them something that is a treat and you tell them to wait and they just can't stand it. It's like their skin is crawling in the wait to reach out and grab hold of that cupcake or that ice cream or whatever it is. They're just dying to get a hold of it. We, as adults, as young people that are in junior high school, right on up to the oldest person in the room, we oftentimes will take hold of sin as though it is that ice cream cone of a child. God has crucified that sin nature. You actually can choose to honor God in those moments. You can actually choose to say no to those things that are sin because it is no longer your nature, because you have the Spirit of God that God Himself has placed inside of you, that God Himself raised Jesus from the dead by, and He has given it to you. How often in the midst of our sin, how often in the midst of temptation, do we take that step back and say, God, I need your Spirit right now in my life. I've got nothing. I am powerless. See, that's salvation, the first day that you come to Jesus. I am powerless. I have nothing to offer you. Please take my sin and please lead my life. And we do that trusting in the gospel every single day after. The Bible says that you have a new identity. Your old identity is gone. Look at that on letter D. When we die to ourselves, we are crucified with Christ, given true life in the Spirit. Do you hear that? You no longer have your old last name, gossip, liar, slut, jealous, drunk, angry, player, thief, player-like isn't a player, Houston Astro, whatever. You have a new identity. That's the lowest part of that totem pole right there. That asterisk. I'm going to the Angels' home. I'm going to that opening game. Wearing an asterisk shirt, and I'm going to boo the Astros. All right. It's rather negative, I know. Wow. Like, pray for my sanctification. You have a new identity. You have a new identity as a child of God. This new identity comes with new names. New names that God gives to you. That you are gentle, that you are pure, that you have joy, that you are sober, generous, gracious, truthful, peaceful, integrous, that you have fidelity, that you live by faith. Live into your new name. Those old names that we tell ourselves inside of our head, that we keep reminding ourselves, this is who you really are. That is your old flesh nature crying out to be fed. But God has killed it off in your life. You are not responsible. You are not, as the Word of God says, under obligation any longer. You have no more debt to your flesh. You are simply obligated to the Spirit of God to live into your new name, to be renewed in who you are. The Bible says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. Note here, the fruit is singular. There's one fruit, and it's manifest in a lot of different ways, as though you're looking at a fruit tree and has all those different fruit on the same tree. Oranges, apples, whatever you want to picture that as. All these fruit are on the same tree. In other words, you cannot pick and choose from this list. This list is not meant, okay, I'm good with kindness, good, not patience. I'll be gentle unless I'm on the freeway. Self-control unless someone makes me mad. Those kinds of things. This is the fruit, singular, of being in the Spirit. And look what it says in the next verse. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, then let us also walk by the Spirit. When we think of ourselves as being people of an old nature, we tend to live into that nature. When we think of ourselves rightly, as the Word of God describes it, that you have a new nature of the Spirit, we tend to be more often likely to listen to the Spirit of God and live into the new nature that you have been provided. Jesus Christ wanted His disciples to be encouraged in this thought. As He was leaving, on the night that He was betrayed, He said to His disciples, I've told you about these things, that in Me you may have peace. In this world you will have what? Joy, happy, daisies, everything's going to be fine. You're going to have health, and you're going to have wealth, and it's going to be good. All you got to do is pray. All you got to do is have faith. No. On the night Jesus was betrayed, He wanted His disciples to have a realistic view of what their lives were going to be like and what lives of being true disciples are going to be like. You will have tribulation. You will have trouble. There will be chaos at times around you. But take heart. I've overcome all that. Please do not buy in to the narrative that just because you're a Christ follower, things should go better in your life. There are times that things will not go better. And Jesus Christ wanted us to expect that we would experience sorrow, pain, grief, and struggle. That's hard to come to church. You maybe walked in the door happy, and now I'm leaving you with this like huge bummer right now. And you're probably wondering why. Like, why go there? I mean, everything was really, really positive. It's because while Christians are free from having a sin nature, we are not free from a sinful world. Charles Wesley says, as long as you live in a sinful world, the effects of sin will continue to press in and cause ruin in your life. And that is absolutely true. Not necessarily by fault of your own, but simply by virtue of living in a sinful world. Even better is when you get married to a sinful person, as I have. Oh, hey. I'm righteous in Christ. Come on now. No. Of course, you put two sinful people together, and what is God doing there? He's showing the whole world what the church looks like. How in an atmosphere of love, you get to work out the things that are sinful and sharp corners in your life, and God smooths them. But that is not a pleasant and easy process sometimes. I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to bag on marriage. Marriage is wonderful. I'm a huge advocate. I absolutely love marriage. 25 plus years to this woman, and I've told her, if you die tomorrow, I'm never doing that again. Like this, this is it. I love what I got here. I got nothing else left. Truly, I appreciate and I adore marriage. However, I know that God put me into my marriage with a woman that would absolutely refine me more than any other on this earth. And that is her divine call as my wife. I should not expect that just everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to be rosy. Like we're just two perfect people that are just putting together a couple of perfect, you know, lives, and now we're going to have perfect children. None of that has ever happened. And I swear, if I ever find out that any of you compare yourselves to Melinda's in my marriage, I will slap you. Are you crazy? It'd be so easy. with what you get to observe of me in the pulpit, or what you get to observe of me as a pastor, just be so easy just to go, man, I wish I had what they've got. Shut up. When I think those thoughts, you know what I think? God, what is missing in my life that I would compare myself to somebody else? We all do these things. But we've got to have the Spirit-given discipline to know that those things are the deep, good, wonderful longings of our heart for a kingdom that is not yet come, that we are living for but do not live in. We do not experience the full kingdom of God yet. That is something that's going, that is future yet. And if you find yourself longing for it, as C.S. Lewis says, maybe it's because you weren't created for this place. You were created for the next. Pastor Scott said it this morning. I believe Scott Slade might have mentioned it as well, that we should not be satisfied with the here and now. But sometimes we are so desperate for that satisfaction that we forget this is not our home. Think about what the Word of God says about some of the men and women of God. At the end of Hebrews 11, I love this. Do you want a good expectation of the Christian life? Here you go. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises. Is this not great? Like, isn't that what you want to be about? Aren't those the kinds of things? Stop the mouths of lions. Wait, whoa, hold on. Quench the power of fire. Escape the edge of the sword. Were made strong out of weakness. Became mighty in war. Put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured. And they refused to accept a release so that they might rise again. So they might be resurrected, literally, to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. Biblical legend, not in the Word of God, biblical legend has it that Jeremiah the prophet or one of the other prophets was stuffed into a log and sawed in two. Killed with the sword. They walked about in skins of sheep and goats. Some of them walked about naked, commanded by God to walk about naked, to show the true exposure of the people to sin. They were destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive that which was promised to them. They lived in faith and they never saw Messiah. They lived in faith that God had it in hand. They did not have even close to the number of promises that you and I have. But God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They would not come to completion. They would not experience the fullness of God's plan. But God has given you and I something better. I got to ask you, when I read these verses, when I think about these things, are your expectations realistic in the Christian life? Do you feel like God is holding out on you? Or do you feel like God has blessed you? Do you feel like God is good, or that somehow secretly He's kind of hiding, that He's kind of ticked off at you? And He does little, agitating, frustrating, difficult things in your life just to keep the scales even, so that you know that you shouldn't get too proud of yourself. I've said it before, I'll say it till the end of time. That is karma, and it is not any part of Christianity. And it is not true. God is good. And if we live with an expectation that because God is good, everything in our life is going to be good, we've missed the message. And in fact, we missed the great opportunity to know some things about God that we wouldn't otherwise get to know. Jesus said to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore, because of these things, the world hates you. Remember the word that I've said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Christian, what do you see here? What do you see? I know, husbands and wives right now are like accusing each other. Is this a glass half full or is it a glass half empty? I have to tell you that the verses that we are about to encounter in the text are given with this question in mind. When you look at God, what do you see? What do you experience? What are you actively engaging? Is it hopeful or are you cynical and pessimistic? Maybe even in an effort to save yourself the disappointment of the bad things that happen. But it's not what you are called to in Scripture. And by the way, I know I had that slide up there earlier. Your person, the way that you act, the things that you talk about, the things that thrill your heart, they kind of attract a tribe around you. Tribes tend to gather together because they have similar felt desires and felt needs and felt perspectives on life. Is the tribe that you attract around you one that has hope in the future? Or are you just simply pissed off about everything? Sorry for the phrase. Are you just ticked off about everything? And that comes out. Because the Bible says that the way that you suffer in light of all the blessings that are given as being a child of God is actually describing for people what the gospel really looks like. And when we avoid it, when we treat it as though I don't deserve this, I deserve better. When we begin to look at the glass as half empty, we detach ourselves from the realities of the Scriptures. 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Why is this happening to me, oh God? Rejoice! Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." What? What does that mean? "That you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler." I love that meddler's in there. Look at that list. Look at that. Murderer, thief, evildoer, meddler. How did that get in there? Meddler, someone who cannot keep their nose in their own business. That's what it means. It's someone that sticks their nose, tries to be someone else's Holy Spirit all the time. Someone shares something with you, you've got the fix. You're meddling, not in each other's business. You're meddling in God's business. You are preventing God from doing what He's supposed to be doing by meddling. That's why it's so intense right there. "Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin, and it begins at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what becomes of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will..." Soak that verse in. It is a wicked truth. "Those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." While it's a present, active, ongoing, always functioning of doing good. In other words, no matter what happens, continue to do good, to speak good, to communicate good. Because this is what it means to share in the sufferings of Christ. See, when a Christ follower suffers, there's always an opportunity to know and understand Christ better. It doesn't have to be something that is directly related to Christianity. It could be something just be something normal. I was in a conversation with my wife one morning that I did not expect. I was walking out the door. She stopped me. We got into a conversation about something. It was no big deal. It was just one of those good, you know, kind of morning things. I walked out to my car. The time that I spent speaking with her translated into me getting a parking ticket because it was street sweeping day. Now, what are my opportunities at that point? I can be ticked off at her for stopping me and wanting to have that conversation. I can be ticked off at me for forgetting. I can be ticked off at a thousand. I mean, believe me, the city, parking ticket, all of it. I can be ticked off for so many things. I've lived at this current address for over 15 years. I've gotten one parking ticket the entire time. That was it. It was that morning when she and I were chatting it up inside of the house. You can read into that. Yes, everything that you would like to read into that. Do you bear the burdens of just the stuff that happens in your life and say when you experience those things, I don't care if it's something trivial like, God, look at this. I'm parked a quarter mile away from the front door of the mall and it's really bumming me out. To something that is truly grief worthy. I've lost somebody close to me. Someone near me has died. I'm suffocating, God, and I have nothing. In each of those circumstances, do you train your mind and your soul and your body to think in terms of every bit of suffering that I have on this earth is sharing in what Jesus Christ went through? I have this opportunity to know Him better. Mother Teresa used to walk around the slums of Calcutta and she would hold lepers' faces in her hand and she would say to them, I see Jesus in what you are going through. She valued suffering and immersed herself in a world of suffering because she felt that in that suffering, there was an experience of Jesus that is robbed from a comfortable life. Do you see the flow of the book of Romans that he speaks to? There is therefore now no condemnation. And he goes into all of these wonderful benefits that culminate in a freedom from slavery and adoption as sons. And then he says that this will all be available to you if you will also suffer with Jesus. Your identity is not just for the good parts. Your identity is complete. In other words, you do not just embrace all of that adoption and, oh, yeah, hey, we're good. We got heaven. You also are embracing the fullness of standing up in this culture and in this life and saying, I belong to Jesus Christ and I know what comes next is going to hurt. Indeed, he says to the Philippians, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. In other words, from the rules in this case. Not just from the Old Testament, but from just being a good person. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that only comes by faith. It depends on faith. It is given to you only as you express faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. That I would live faithfully no matter what. This is the promise that even Jesus gave to His disciples. He said that the Spirit of God would come and He will empower you to be able to withstand the terrible weakness that you will have to bear in this world. The world will seem like the strong man that is pinning you down on the ground, and the Spirit of God is the only thing that you have that is able to conquer that and fight against it. It says the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Romans 8, just a few verses later. For we do not know what to pray or how to pray as we should or ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In other words, in a language that is foreign to humanity that only God knows. That God's Spirit that has been placed inside of you, when we pray and we earnestly seek God, when we desire the things of God in our lives, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us at the throne with groanings that are too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints. That's the holy ones. That's what that word is. Holy ones, those that have been chosen by God according to the will of God. Do you see a slight change here? He's calling Christians saints, which, like I said, holy ones, chosen ones, those that are chosen by God to be part of His family. And it's all according to the will of God. We're starting to feel some walls close in on who God has chosen to be a part of His family. So He starts with all these benefits. He goes into some suffering, and then He's going to end in kind of a surprising place for a lot of us. But I want to remind you of this. Children of God, you have open access to the King and His Spirit in your life at all times. All times. No matter what the circumstances. I know sometimes we only access the Spirit of God when things are going completely crazy and nuts. It's the only time that we think, oh my gosh, God, I need you really badly right now because what? Well, I can't control that. You exactly can't control this situation. The Bible calls us into living our lives in that manner. To living our lives in a way that says, I'm not in control. The gospel means that you have trusted God with the control of your life. Will you respond to these verses? Because I know a lot of us, if all it was is like, hey, God will take away your sin and He will give you Jesus' righteousness and you get to go to heaven. If that was the gospel, if that was all, nobody would reject God. Why do people reject God? Because you also suffer. Because it's flat out difficult in this world. Because sin opposes us at every possible turn. It uses your strengths and your weaknesses to manipulate you into taking control of the situation. It may not appeal to you to read the story about Adam and Eve, but Satan's entire appeal was, God's holding out on you. There's something better here. If you'll just eat that fruit, you're going to figure it out. Just enough truth to distract and enough lie to kill. Do not attempt to take on this world or the devil or any other evil thing on your own. Don't even attempt to live in the goodness of your own strengths on your own. The Bible says that when Jesus Christ died, He broke down the barrier that existed between man and God, and He brought peace between man and God so that we could have access to the King, that we could have access by His Spirit in the midst of our lives at all times. This is the context that He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That can be an offensive verse, frankly, if you access it at the wrong time. So I wanted to attach it to the section that it is a part of. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called, chosen, according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew. He also predestined. Wait, what? For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be, Jesus, the firstborn amongst many brethren or brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified or made righteous. And those whom He made righteous or justified, He also glorified or will bring to completion. People will ask me at times, Chris, do you believe in predestination? I don't know if you've read the Bible, but it's actually in the Bible. Do I believe in it? Yes, it's right there. It's right there in Romans chapter 8, if you read Ephesians. I provided you with numerous verses, but I think that what you will find if you read the Scriptures is that it's all over the place. Why in the world would He go from all of the benefits of being a Christian, to suffering in Christ, to then saying that everything is predestined and predetermined. I'm going to invite you into something right now. I want you to remember that whenever you encounter what I call divine perspective verses on predestination, sometimes in your Bible it'll say determined or determinism, chosen language, or foreknowledge, which, by the way, if God foreknows something and he created everything, that means he predestined it. So those words are similar to each other, and they mean the same thing when you're talking about God. So I know some of you are like, no, he just foreknows what's going to happen, but he doesn't control it. That's impossible. You do get that. Like, it's not possible for that to be true, because it says predestined. It says that he determined it. It says that he chose you in Ephesians chapter 1 before the foundations of the earth. You know what that means, right? The story is written, and you and I are acting it out. Now, I know what comes to mind. Wait a second. How can I be responsible for my own actions and my own sin if everything is predetermined? And my answer to that is, I know! I don't get it either! Because this is a divine perspective. When it says that God loves you, he doesn't love you the same way that you love each other or the same way that we respond to him in love. He loves you with a divine love. You have words for it, but you have no clue actually what that means. It says that God loves the whole world, but he chooses to express his love most intimately with those that he saves. And God doesn't save everyone. And this is bizarre to you and I. We read these things, and what we find is that God has predestined, determined, he has foreknowledge, he has set it all in motion and created everything from the beginning to the end. It says from the Alpha to the Omega, the first and last letter of the alphabet. He has created those and everything in between. And I want you to remember two things about these verses. One, they're there not to explain how it works. It's not a how-to science book that tells you how predestination works. It's there so that whenever you encounter those verses, you can remember that there's hope in a secure and solid future. That God has everything in hand. That no matter what chaotic thing you might look at, you might look at this, at the Democratic nomination and the Republican responses and the future of our country and the President of the United States and what's going to happen in the next election, and it may strike you as being the most chaotic thing you've ever seen in all of your life when it comes to the United States of America. You might just think the wheels are coming off. And let's face it, if you watch like a couple of the news stations that are out there, their wheels are coming off. I mean, they're completely losing their minds. And so as we kind of careen down through history, it would be very easy to buy into that narrative. And God says, no, this is the narrative you need to focus on. I have it all in hand. Nothing that you see has not been ordered by me. It means that God is sovereign. He rules over everything. God causes the rain to fall on both the righteous and the wicked. In other words, he blesses both. God's love is evident to both. And the effects of sin are likewise evident to both. While God has solved these things and he has them all in hand, he only shares that with us so that we can have hope. Now, I share all of these verses on why Christianity is so awesome and all the great benefits. And then I want to remind you that with the identity of Christ, there comes suffering as well. I want you to have a realistic view of what you're walking into, that even though there are all these benefits, there are going to be things that are very difficult, and you need to be strong in the midst of those and continue to have faith. And now I want to tell you that even if you were to face the very worst thing in the universe, if you were to face death, if you were to face death just because you are a Christian, I want you to know, Paul says, that God's even got that in hand. He has all of that in hand. You may be confused by it. You may not be able to see it. You may just cry out with, by the way, every single person that is in the entire Bible, God, what are you doing? Right? God works things out over thousands of years. No human life can possibly grab hold of that scope. And so you, along with everyone else in the Bible, is crying out, God, what are you doing? The Bible says, I want you to live in faith because God has it all in hand. Do I believe in predestination? I do, because it's in the Bible. And I believe that you should too, and I believe that you should find why it's there. Not so that you can sit around and try to figure out, well, wait, did you predetermine me to do this right now? Like, is that, how far does this go? Like, it's a weird thing to predetermine. Like, if I decide to do something, it's twitch, it's like, whoa, hey, God predetermined. Like, hey, that's not what it's meant for. That's not what it's there for. It's not there so that we can understand. It's there to say, from the divine perspective, God's got it all in hand. You can hope in Him. Your hope is secure. Don't worry. Trust Him. I also want to remind you that when you encounter verses on divine perspective of predestination, determinism, or foreknowledge, that it's there to call you to an ongoing purity and faith in God's plans. It is always, always, always connected to, because God is bringing all things to completion, live righteously. Live faithfully. Do not be caught when Christ returns. Do not be caught not living for Jesus. Don't let that happen to you, because the whole world watches. The whole world watches the blessings. The whole world watches the suffering. The whole world watches the response of people. Do they really, truly believe that God has it all in hand? Do you really, truly believe that what you're experiencing today, this week, this year, in your life, is truly been orchestrated by God? And that simultaneously, He has predetermined that you would have a choice. That should bend your mind into a pretzel. God has predetermined that you would have choices. Please don't ask me how that works. I just know that it's true, because that's what God reveals, that you and I are responsible. We are responsible for what we do. And that responsibility reverberates throughout history. And it calls us to being faithful and to being pure. 1 Peter says it this way: prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance or your former life. But as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus, by the way, chapter 17. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. In other words, separation from being in heaven. Knowing that you have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was, here it is, foreknown before the foundation of the world, but He was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In other words, Jesus Christ died, but it's only authentic if God accepts the sacrifice and God raised Him from the dead. And you can have confidence that if God raised Him from the dead, there was no sin there. He does not get punished for sin. He pays the price and He lives as the sacrifice that has solved all of that. So having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, regenerated, made brand new, not of perishable seed like flesh, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. For flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that has been preached to you. And it is good news because you and I need it. I know I just rocketed through a bunch of sermons, but I want you to see the flow that is so crucial here. That in Romans chapter 8, he takes us from a place of no condemnation to all the benefits, to reminding us that we will also suffer in Christ, and that from that suffering, Jesus Christ says that he wants us to be assured that he's got it all in hand. That we should not walk around with a doom and gloom kind of outlook, but that we should be the containers of hope that carry the good news of what God is doing and that he is rescuing souls. Has he predetermined everyone who is going to be rescued? Yes. Are you called as well to go out and reach those people? Yes. Do you know who they are? No. Because we don't have divine perspective. What do you have? You have your humanity. And you carry in your humanity the very Spirit of God. And that is a miracle. And that miracle, when it is revealed to other people, draws them into God's kingdom. The Bible is very clear that we are not supposed to be making judgments about who is saved and who is not saved. We are to live faithfully, and we are to live in a dedicated manner of showing the glory of God to everybody that is around us. Please, when you encounter those verses on predestination and free will and all the questions that come from those, please do not become distracted and get buried into strange conversations about ancient theologians that don't mean one whit in the daily lives of most of the people in this room. Please be captured by, you know what Jesus is saying to me right there? He's saying, I can have hope in God because he's got it all in hand, and I need to live faithfully. Please receive it as it has been delivered in the Scriptures, because that's its purpose. And when you read the Scriptures and you know that purpose and you receive it in that way, it will bear great fruit in the midst of your life. So don't shy away from it. Embrace that and welcome it in the midst of your life, and find the confidence that the writers of Scripture had in the complete sovereignty and goodness of God in our salvation. He who has saved you is secure, no matter what you experience, forever. Let's pray. God, so many verses, so many concepts, so much stuff in our salvation. We could just unpack this forever, God. Just keep digging deeper and deeper and deeper, and we would never find the end. God, I pray that even as we respond this morning, even as some of us tease in our heads the variances, the difficulties, the things that we're comfortable with, God, the stretching of faith, and maybe, God, even the development of faith in our lives, I pray that we would come back to the truth of the gospel. That the good news that has been given to us is that we were dead in our sins, and you sent Jesus to save us. This plan was not something that just kind of appeared out of nowhere, but you've had it since before the beginning of the foundations of the earth. And God, you've done this to reveal your glory, not just to save us, but to save us for your purposes, for your glory, for the great story that you are writing. And God, we pray that we would be faithful today for generations that are not yet even thought of, that are out in the future. That God, we would be faithful today as part of the great story that you are writing. That we would be faithful, God, not as human beings are to themselves, but faithful to you as our Creator and our Lord. We bend the knee to our King, and we are delighted that you have called us and welcomed us as your children. In the name of Christ, all God's people said, Amen. Let's stand and respond to Him this morning.